We're continuing our series of studies on the interactions of Christ, going through the Gospels to see how Jesus interacted with and ministered to people in a number of situations, various life situations. And the one we want to consider tonight, compared to what we've been dealing with, has a unique quality to it. And so may the Lord teach us by it. So Luke 7, we're going to read verses 18 to 35. We could have taken a smaller portion, but I think all of this goes together. I think all of it, I know A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels puts all this section together, and I think tonight we'll see why. So Luke chapter 7, let's begin to read at verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Now let's stop for a second and note what they're reporting. Jesus had just raised the son of the widow of Nain. Okay, that's just told here in Luke, no other gospel. But if you look at verse 17, it says, this report about him, that he had done this, went out, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So, verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. We'll end at verse 35, and let's ask now the Lord's help as we think about his word this night. Let's pray. Father, we do bless you tonight for giving us this glorious book. Thank you, Father, for four wonderful portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that all the book is about him. Thank you for so much we learn Old Testament and New about who our Savior is. And we pray tonight, Lord, as we focus on this particular passage, Lord, show us Christ. Show us our Lord Jesus. Father, he's to be the most precious thing to us, and we want him to be. And so we ask you tonight, let us see him. Let us rejoice in him. But let us hear him tonight too, for he speaks lessons this evening in what he says to these who come to him and to the Pharisees after. He speaks things, Father, that we can't afford to take lightly. And so we ask you tonight, Lord, speak to us for eternity. Teach us what we need to understand for tomorrow. And let us walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've just mentioned, the passage that we're looking at, that I've kind of been drawn to in my reading this week, deals with, he uses an occasion, the occasion when John the Baptist, two disciples come to ask this question from John, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for someone else? Well, he uses, excuse me, this occasion to talk about John, to talk about his ministry, but he also uses it to deal with the Pharisees who were present at that time. So we see the Lord Jesus dealing with those who on the one hand are for him, you think. They are friends to him and to his ministry. And then those who would appear from all their record in the Gospels to be foes of Christ. But in both of them, he is showing the danger of being offended at Jesus. And he will see this particularly spoken in one of the verses, but being offended at Jesus, the danger of having an expectation of what Jesus will be like, how he will deal with us, that is to our liking, that is acceptable to us. In other words, kind of sitting as it were, and of course the devil doesn't want us to think that way and see it that way, but sitting in judgment on Jesus. How is Jesus doing when it comes to our lives? So having an expectation that Christ is supposed to fulfill. So anyway, this particular danger boils down to making a Savior in our own image. And I believe that's a temptation in every generation, a danger in every generation, to make the Savior in our own image. We have to say, if you're paying any attention whatsoever to things going on in the larger Christian circles, that there are an awful lot of things that were givens before, an obvious teaching from the Word of God that somehow people are finding easy to set aside and to say, well, we just didn't see it clearly enough. But viewing it through a lens that has what's palatable to our culture, what's politically correct, you know, as being the real telltale sign of what we believe or don't. So I'm just saying to you, there's just one little slice of why this is something we can't afford to take lightly. And so, because it's a grave danger in every age, then I think we would do very well tonight to carefully ponder this passage and to learn its lessons. So what we want to deal with this evening is the danger of making a Savior in our own image. And how I want to look at this is when we see the Lord Jesus here, in a sense, in this passage, dealing with John the Baptist, okay, giving us some light and information on John, dealing with the disciples that he sends, but then also afterward dealing with the Pharisees. So I want to look at the expectations of each of those. And let's begin with the expectations of John the Baptist. Now, there's a big question that comes as soon as you read this passage, and that is this. Why is John sending these disciples to Jesus? Is he uncertain? Is he doubtful? Is he really wondering if this is the Christ indeed? Is that why he's sending them? Now, I don't know that we can be 100% sure, but I think the answer to that question is no. That he is, this exercise of sending his disciples to ask this question has more to do with their welfare and their understanding than it has to do with John's. But I think, and I'll try to show you why I think this way by looking at the ministry of John and seeing what we have revealed about that in the Gospels. So I think the bottom line is this. Whenever we see John in action, whenever we see John in his ministry, he is always pointing to Jesus. And remember, this is the man who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And what does Jesus teach us about the ministry of the Spirit? Pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ, always emphasizing Christ. And we certainly see that in John's ministry. So we're going to go to a couple of places in John's gospel And look at how the ministry of John the Baptist is described. So if you can put your finger here in Luke 7, let's turn past a little bit to John chapter 1 to begin, and then we'll turn to John 3. So in John chapter 1, we read in verse 15, and this is John the Baptist that it's talking about. John 1, verse 15, John bore witness of him, meaning Christ, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" He was eternal. Skip down to verse 19, and we have a section here that in a sense just tells us about John's ministry at this time. So John 1, 19. Now this is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And by the way, in the Lord Jesus in chapter 7 quotes as well from the Old Testament to identify who John is and what his unique ministry was to be. So John makes reference to it. Verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Can you just imagine what that was like for John? You know, God has revealed to you that your very existence is for this purpose, and this is the first time you see him coming. And you get to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so that hour came for John. So he says that here. Now, verse 30, this is he. No, wait, I read that already. Verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." He's the forerunner. He's the one who's to introduce the ministry of Jesus. And verse 32, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit,'" remember at his baptism, the baptism of Jesus, "'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And now John says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood, notice this, "with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." One of them was Andrew, okay, who was to become an apostle of Jesus. All right, so here's this section. Here's at the very beginning. And God actually gave him a sign and said, "The one that you see the Spirit descending upon and remaining on him, that's the Son of God. That's the one you are sent to minister." Now, there's nothing in this passage. "Behold the Lamb of God," saying to his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's pointing to Jesus. He's confessing without any hesitation, "I am not the Christ." So there's no confusion here, you know. He's very, very clear, and he has all the evidences he needs. All right, let's go forward two chapters. Go forward to John chapter 3. And what's interesting about this is The question mark is going to come from John's disciples. Okay? Because what's going on here, let's begin to read at verse 22. After these things, John 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Okay? Now John also was baptizing in Anan near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they don't give you any details about the dispute. But they tell you that after this dispute, these disciples of John came to John. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, you can see their question here. Well, what's that mean for our ministry? You know, what are we doing? What's our place? If people are beginning to flock to Jesus and we're not baptizing that many people, what does that mean? What's that say about our ministry? Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now again, John's really clear here, isn't he? And by the way, these words, I told you I am not the Christ. Every ministry that we have, if you teach Sunday school, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're the parent who counsels your kids, we need never forget this. I'm not the Christ. You are not the Christ. And your business is never any better or greater than what John the Baptist is. You point to Jesus. There's only one Savior. There's only one who meets the need. There's, you remember Luke 10, there's one thing needful. Mary chose it. She sat and she soaked in Jesus. She fixed her attention on him. That's the one thing needful. And I think it's a very good lesson when a lot of times we're taking the temperature of our ministries and how's it's going and this is more popular than that, you know, and you know, it's proverbial how often we can get stuck on numbers and on the evidences of apparent success. But in the end of the day, there's only one thing that's our business, pointing to Jesus Christ. We are not the Christ. We point to him. We minister him. We saw this morning in Colossians 1, Paul says, him we preach. Him we preach. We got one message. One message. I was reading a quote this week where Spurgeon was saying, if you're not talking about Jesus, you know, if you're not pointing men to him, go find something else to do, because that's your work, Pastor. That's your ministry, whatever ministry you are in. And this certainly emphasizes that. But that's what John did. So now we get these two slices. These are the only extended descriptions of the ministry of John that we get in Scripture here. So now with those two passages in our minds, let's turn back to Luke, to Luke 7. And we turn back to Luke 7. And now let's read the verses beginning at verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Does that sound familiar? You know, Jesus had just done all of these miracles, and he'd raised this widow's son from the dead. But what was going on in John 3? Same thing. What's going on, John? The Lord Jesus is baptizing all these people. Well, John's now in prison, so they're coming back, and they're saying, Jesus, he's doing all these wonderful works. Verse 19 then says, and don't get any description of how all this came about, but it's John's idea, it appears. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus. He's still doing the same thing, isn't he? He's sending men to Christ. He's still sending them to him. He sent these men to Jesus. saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? All right, good question, because they're wondering where all this fits together. And so you go ask the Lord Jesus this question. Now, to what extent he could anticipate what was going to happen, who knows? But what does happen? Verse 21, they come, they ask the question in verse 20. Verse 21, that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Now, what he's about to describe is almost phrase for phrase what Isaiah 61 says in prophesying of Jesus, of prophesying the Messiah. This was the work he would do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And it's that very passage that when Jesus gets the scriptures in Nazareth, in the synagogue, it's this passage he reads and then says, these things are fulfilled in your hearing today. Okay? So go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. I think the Lord Jesus knows that as soon as John hears that, you know, he's going to know how to use that in the hearts of his disciples. How to say, do you not see? This is Isaiah. This is exactly who the Lord Jesus is supposed to be. So it was proof that he was the Christ and would give John the Baptist another means of pointing to his disciples. Now, before we move on, one last bit of emphasis here, and I kind of think a side lesson that's worth pondering. After John's disciples leave, Jesus talks about John. Isn't it interesting? He waits until they leave, you know. This isn't going to be the means of puffing John up or of even distracting the disciples of John. But after they leave, beginning at verse 24, it says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? And we have this description. But then he ends it in verse 26 with, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, again from Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist was the great forerunner. John the Baptist was the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's what he did. And once again, it was a means, it was his calling to point to Jesus. But I think you should notice what he concludes with in verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Wow. You know, this is the Lord Jesus. It's not like he doesn't know, right? Jesus pronounces with divine authority, among those born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. Now think about that. Where is he? He's in prison. You know, he is in prison. He is set aside. He's soon to be beheaded. You know, from the human standpoint, you know, if we were talking a little earlier, you know, about how we tend to calculate whether missionaries are worth their money, you know? I have to take John the Baptist's support away, you know? Not seeing anything done, you know? He's off in prison, you know? And so from the human standpoint, you know, nothing's going on. But that in itself says to us, you know, if Jesus Christ is saying there's not a greater while John is in prison and is it we're accomplishing nothing, then we need to be very careful about how we assess these things. Very careful. And, you know, there's such a history. John Praying Hyde, who was a Presbyterian missionary in India back at the turn of the 1800s into the 1900s, just saw the most amazing things done. But in the very beginning of his ministry, among the other missionaries, he was kind of public enemy number one because he didn't do anything. You know, he didn't bear any fruit. He wasn't out there pulling his weight. And, you know, they were complaining about him. And so they called him up to those, you know, who were the leaders of the missions. And John, you know, you're not out there. You're tucked away in your room while all of these are out there ministering. Explain. John says, first things first. First things first. There's a Savior that I have to know intimately before I can minister him to people. And he says, I'm not taking my ministry lightly. I'm taking it seriously enough to know that I have to speak to God for men before I'm ready to speak to men for God. I have to do the first things first. Later, at a time when missionaries in India were just seeing someone saved here and there occasionally, John Hyde, in the place of prayer where he knew his Lord intimately, believed he could trust God to see a soul a day saved through his ministry. And he saw that for the next year. And then he believed the God who was gracious enough and able to do that could do two a day. And the next year he saw that. And then four a day. And the next year he saw that. And I think soon after that his health actually broke. The doctor said his heart was moved, actually moved in his chest cavity. And so he's one that's worth reading about. But here's this man who, again, by human standards, he wasn't pulling his weight. But by the standards of God, he knew exactly where he was, why he was there, what he was doing, and God sealed it. Same thing with Martha and Mary. And you remember when Jesus was there and Martha comes to Jesus all frustrated. She says, you know, will you tell my sister to help serve? You know, she's not serving. I'm the one that's bearing all the brunt. I'm doing all the work. You remember Jesus' answer, Martha, Martha, you are careful, full of care, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, what's she judged for? She's judged for not serving. And yet, that's the same Mary who later discerns that the time of Christ's death is coming and takes an alabaster box full of precious ointment, breaks it, you know, and anoints the Lord Jesus for his burial. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, that act of service will be told as a memorial for her. So she who was judged for not serving does the service that Jesus says will never be forgotten. Never forgotten. So you see, our judgment of these things needs to be taken pretty lightly, you know, and we need to certainly bear it before the Lord. His view of results is not the same as our view. But then keep thinking about this for a minute. Among those born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. Think about that from God's viewpoint now. I mean, is that how you treat the greatest? You know, I mean, is that what we would expect? And yet, so here is John, from his perspective, sitting in prison, unable to do anything. And Jesus is saying, there's not a greater than this one right here. You know, once again, here's John loved, John valued by the Lord, in spite of what John was enduring. And folks, once again, it just says to us, our view of what's going on for us and where we stand can be colored by so many things. But we have to let the gospel tell us what we mean to our Lord. Not what's going on around us, not our circumstances, and not how we think our recent record has been. Because he's not dealing with that. He's not basing it on performance. He's looking at the man at his right hand. He's looking at his son. He's seeing his obedience in our place. He's seeing his righteousness as ours. And he is loving us for his sake. And this is a great illustration of that. So our trials don't mean we're forgotten or loved less. But God is doing the best thing. Like John, we're right where he wants us to be. God knows what he's doing and why. But that brings us then to the second thing, and that is the expectations of John's disciples. Because when we read this a minute ago about the interaction, what led to the disciples coming to Jesus, And then how Jesus dealt with them. I left off verse 23. I left off the last thing that he says to the disciples. And it's pretty significant. Jesus says, "And blessed is he who is not offended in me." Blessed is he who is not offended in me. So here is Jesus ministering truth to John's disciples. And there's encouragement in it, I believe, but there's warning as well. They probably had expectations, probably of what would happen with John's ministry, but also of Jesus. Because we see this in the Gospels, even out of the mouths of the ones who were closest to him, that they expected, I mean, if he's the Messiah, he's going to deliver us from Rome for sure, right? You know, everything is just going to be transformed and changed, and we're going to be top dog because the Messiah has come. But the Lord had a two-stage plan in mind that many of them did not see. So Jesus makes this statement here, this statement that says, in essence, you're going to have to trust me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In other words, you'll be blessed if you trust me, if you let me be and let me do what I know to be best, not what you want, not how you envisioned me coming, not what you think a successful ministry of a Messiah ought to look like. You have to trust me. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Now that, you know, maybe we don't see it in these terms, so let me translate. It's really easy for us to think the same way. I prayed, Lord, I asked you to do this, and things got worse rather than better. Lord, I thought I was trusting you. I thought I was being faithful to you, and look what's happening. You know, it just isn't what I expected. And of course, the devil wants bitterness to creep in. He wants us to get bitter. He wants us to ask, why God? He wants us to judge things. And we know that the devil's really good at putting the train of thought in our minds. For instance, we see this particular train in Scripture. Lord, why am I suffering? Why is life so hard for me? Why does everything just seem to get complicated and difficult? Look at those people over there. They have more than heart could wish. You know, Psalm 73, their eyes stand out with fatness. They never have any difficulties or any problems. They skate across life. They have all they need financially. They spend their weekends at the lake and on the boat. You know, why is my life so tough? I'm a Christian. You know, God's for me. And it's very, very easy to begin to believe that spinning lie of the devil. It's just easy for us to want a Savior who does what we want and not what we need. But hallelujah, we have a Savior who does what we need and not what we want, in spite of the fact that we'll judge him, in spite of the fact that we'll question him and doubt him and sometimes get bitter. He loves us too much to do anything less than what we need. Anything less than what is the best thing for us. And in many cases, it's burning away the dross of our pride. In many cases, it's delivering us from leaning on ourselves instead of on him. In many cases, it's just taking and changing our perspective so that we are totally dependent and we prosper because we are looking to him at all times rather than to ourselves. There's always work that he is doing. But he's the Christ, you see. He is what we need. He's the shepherd. He knows best. So let's trust him and let's not be offended at Jesus. Blessed is he who is not offended at me. But then the final section is he begins to speak to the Pharisees. So let's think about, in these last few minutes, the expectations of the Pharisees. There were Pharisees here, apparently. We have several clues to that. If you look in verse 36, after he finishes speaking, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." So apparently there were Pharisees, more than one, who were there. In addition, Luke, in his gospel, in verse 30, is saying the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will, and the Lord said, okay, in verse 31, he speaks to them. So the Pharisees are here, and he is addressing them. But now let's think about what exactly he says. Look at verse 31. The Lord said, he's going to use a picture, an image, to give us a window into what he is saying to these Pharisees. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? What have I found here in these people that I have come to minister to? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. You know, you didn't enter into the game. So then that we did it on this end, playing the flute, want you to dance. So then we tried the other end. And on the other end, we mourned to you and you did not weep. You didn't enter into that either. You know? And then Christ is very clear. He says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He was a man that ate locusts and wild honey. He was a strange man, you know, out in the wilderness. And what did they say about him? He has a demon. And what did we read up here? When all the people heard, verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God, the ministry of John the Baptist, the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So they rejected. They say he's got a demon. This guy? He's a basket case. He's a wild man. Why are you listening to him? But verse 34, the Son of Man has come. Jesus comes, and he's both eating and drinking, okay? You were offended because John the Baptist didn't eat bread and drink wine, and now you're offended because Christ does. And so what do they say? The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they have no time for him either. Now, it's a pretty clear picture. But I think there's some pretty powerful lessons that are underneath it. One, for those who don't believe, who in effect want a Savior in their own image, nothing will satisfy them. Nothing will satisfy them. Nothing but what they create for themselves. John's on one end, Jesus is on the other, and both are wrong. You know, it doesn't satisfy them. What did they want? They wanted Jesus to come and be a good card-carrying Pharisee, to just do everything like they did. You know, the 600 regulations they add to the Sabbath day, they wanted him to keep every one of them. They wanted just to stamp their view of things and their party line with his seal of approval. If he does that, okay, maybe we have time for it. but again, those who won't believe, who want to make him in their own image, they're not going to be satisfied with anything. And I think that has some implications for us. See, those who don't believe Jesus will always be an offense. And therefore, we have to be very careful of denying that there's anything offensive in the gospel or in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming people pleasers. Tailoring everything, tailoring our message, you know, emphasizing this that we think will be palatable and pushing this down, or ignoring this that we think people won't like and won't resonate in a politically correct age. And we become people pleasers. And the next thing you know, we've marred the gospel. We can't afford to lose the gospel to appeal to the crowd. We can't afford to lose the reality of who Jesus is. Because you see, what we're talking about here is, blessed is he who's not offended in me. And if we're offended in him because we think that message really won't play in our day and age, we're not blessed. We're not blessed. There's a warning here. And so I think this is a something we have to take take seriously. You remember in Proverbs, it tells us the fear of man brings a snare. And it's a danger in every age, fearing man, fearing what they will think, fearing what they will say. You know, the way our team does it or sees it or says it, you know, that's what dictates what we do. But you know, coming out of the Reformation, and we'll be talking about this in the month of October to some degree, because we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But one of the things that came out of the Reformation was they were reforming Christianity. They were going back to Scripture. They were saying that Scripture and Scripture alone, sola scriptura, Scripture and Scripture alone needs to guide and dictate what we believe. But they also said this. They had a phrase called semper reformanda, and it means always reforming. Yes, we're reformed, but we are always reforming. We are never finished taking God's word seriously. We are never finished judging everything by what the word of God says, taking a fresh look at things. And we need to do that. We need to do that. We can become people who we get set in our ways, and, you know, while we are happy to say the Reformation overthrew the traditions of the Roman Church to go back to the Word of God, and the next thing you know, we look around and we find we've got all kinds of traditions ourselves now, and we don't dare cross them, you know. And so, again, there is a concern here. There's something worth taking seriously and being followers of those who continue to examine Scripture and say, are we really being true to God's word? But there's a second lesson here. The Lord Jesus in this passage, using Isaiah 61, tells us why he came. And why he came boils down to people, to minister to people, to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he uses the derision that he had heard in verse 34 about himself, that he was a friend of publicans and sinners, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They meant that as derision, but that's one of the sweetest compliments of our Lord Jesus, that he was a friend of publicans and sinners, that he did come to deliver us from our sin, to seek and to save that which was lost. The Pharisees wanted someone to come and be right, you know, just toe the party line. Jesus came for messy sinners. He came for lives that are, to us, basket cases, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sins. And so that's a precious truth in this passage. But then one other, and that is this verse, or this section, closes with what may seem like a strange statement in verse 35. After Jesus says, you know, you wanted John the Baptist to be this way and you didn't like it, you know, John the Baptist wasn't good enough and I was on the other end and I wasn't good. And then he says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, it's a proverbial expression, and it's meant to say this, you know, say whatever you like, but those who follow me, those who take me at thy word, in the end, though they don't have the applause of men, though men may scoff at them and say, yeah, John the Baptist, look at him, sitting there in prison. In the end, God justifies his people. God exalts those who follow him, who take their orders from him, and he sustains them. And he vindicates his people. And so Jesus says, wisdom is justified of all her children. So following Jesus in humility, that's key. In dependence, that's so important. With all our hearts, that's what he's asking of us. Doing what we believe is right, no matter what other people say or think, that's the only safe path. That's where we have to live. You know, Martin Luther, since we've talked about him tonight, Martin Luther, you know, had basically the entire Holy Roman Empire of Europe against him. And so he asked for more time. You know, he's brought before the council, brought before the emperor at the Diet at Worms, and he asked for time. So he's supposed to come the next day and to recant everything that he has written. And Martin Luther just stands there and says, look, for me to go against my conscience, you know, on the one hand, I know all of you, learned people, are saying that I am wrong. But on the other hand, I've got a book that God has given me, and I have to stand before the living God for all eternity. And so he says, when I weigh these things, to go against conscience, to go against what I really believe, is neither safe nor right. He says, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And he stood. And he became God's instrument, this courageous monk. You know, knowing he was signing his death warrant, and he did. You know, from that point, he was one that you could find anywhere. Anywhere you could find him, you could kill him, and there'd be no penalty. That was the pronouncement. It was great. So the death warrant was signed. But God preserved him for many, many, many more years to do the work that God had given him to do. But he made it very simple. Wisdom is justified of all her children, and he followed Jesus humbly in his word. So the Lord says, in the end of the day, that's the path that will be justified. And Father, or folks, it can hit us in various ways. You know, when we were in South Carolina, we were just wrestling over our children and the schooling options. You know, to some people, if your kid's in a public school, you've just sent them to the devil. End of story. You know, that's the way. Other people, you know, it's got to be a Christian school. If it's not a Christian school, it's not really serious. Other people, Christian schools, they can be worse, because instead of black and white, you get all these forms of gray, and they can corrupt your children even more. And come to find out, there are drugs in Christian schools at times and other problems that are there. Homeschooling, that's the only thing that is possibly Christian, the only thing that can be right. And so yet some of the people, you know, who want to send their kids to Christian school, he says, I want my kids to be light and salt. And if I keep them from ever interacting with anybody who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can they be? You know, if I fence them off from ever, you know, being able to be a witness for Jesus, how good is that? And so many people have sent their kids in order to be missional right into the public school. So there are all kinds of different considerations. But a parent can do nothing but stand before God. Can do nothing. And the thing in fact, we used to joke, because it, you know, we had homeschooling, Christian school, Christian college, public, you know, college, charter school, public high school. You know, we used to say, we're in a government program to try everything that's out there. You know, wasn't the case, but why? Because our six kids, and isn't this the thing you find out as a parent, you know? How can my kids be the same genetics and the same basic upbringing and be so different one from another? But they are, right? And so what do we have to do? We had to ask God, Lord, what do you want for this child? And then what do you want for this child? And what do you want for this child? And in the end of the day, I can't worry about whose approval it needs. This is my child. It's got a soul that must live somewhere forever. And Lord, I desperately want to do just one thing, what you want for this child. See? And so, and folks, that's one area of many, 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 where, yeah, even our brothers and sisters in Christ may sit in disapproval of how we handle something. But in the end of the day, you cannot afford to bow to that. You cannot. You have to stand before your Lord with an open Bible and heart that is fervent in prayer and ask God to give you guidance. That's the only safe way. And wisdom will be justified of all her children. And so may the Lord just give us grace to follow him. You remember Peter and John in the end of John's gospel, the Lord Jesus tells Peter, in effect, that he's going to die like Jesus did and that he's going to be crucified. And he's telling this to Peter, and I don't know if it's a moment of panic or whatever, but Peter looks around and sees John and says, well, what about him? You know, tell me, you know, his is certainly going to be at least as bad, right? You know, and he's wanting to hear that. And the Lord Jesus looks at him and says, you know, Peter, if I will that he gets to live all the way to my return, what is that to you? You follow me. You have one thing to do. Follow me. And so we have one thing to do. And so this passage, may the Lord use it to know that Jesus loves us individually, that he will shepherd us personally, and may we follow him. May we ask him, seek him about everything, be in his word, spend time with him, get to know him, ask for the Spirit's leading. May all those things be what we live by. And then may we trust him in everything. He said, blessed are those who are not offended in me. And may we not be offended. May we follow him. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. And he will never do us wrong. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we just bless you tonight that we have such a precious Savior as you have given us in our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for his merciful dealings with us. And we see in Scripture, Lord, that he speaks truth. He speaks truth. And we ask you, Father, that we will listen to him, that we will always be following him. So minister to our hearts, we pray. And Lord, let the lessons of this passage resonate in us. And Lord, let us be earnest, faithful, humble, dependent followers of Jesus Christ in this coming week. We pray in his name. Amen.